Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do, and I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, the second reading is from John. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less."
Thanks, Bing. If you've been paying attention, you'll notice that these aren't the Bible readings originally planned for today. Indeed, the second reading was going to be from Luke chapter 12. But this has been a strange week for me. You notice the foyer has been almost completed. I spent a fair bit of time on Monday, Tuesday, working on that with Eisen. And you know what happens when I get on the tools is I lose track of time. And so I didn't get around to my sermon until Thursday. And usually by Thursday I finish my sermon so that I can publish the voice, which I do each Thursday, with the Bible readings and the title of the message. Well, in my head, the title of the message was Insights into the Missionary Heart of Paul. Guess what? New title. A new title with new readings. Same passage from 2 Corinthians 11, but this time with the John 3 passage about John the Baptist and his vision. And so today's sermon I'm calling The Power of a Metaphor. Some might say, well, what's a metaphor? Anybody got a good definition, high school definition? Lillian, you must have a high school definition of metaphor in your English lit class. It's a figure of speech to describe something. So something in the practical, concrete world that describes something that might not be so concrete. Okay? So the power of a metaphor. What metaphor are we talking about? Well, before I even go to the metaphor that I want to accentuate today, let me take you to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 says, "Where there is no vision." Now, the word vision here actually means prophetic vision, or you could call it revelation. When God is not revealing Himself, when God is not revealing His plans, when we have nothing to hold on to, the people perish. If God's not in our lives as a church, we will be unrestrained. We will go our own ways, much like the judges of the Old Testament who did what was right in their own eyes. That'll be the church of today. When there is no vision, when there's no prophetic utterance, when there's no revelation, no scriptures to hold on to, we will be lost and we will run wild on our own ideas. Unless the people of God, and I'm talking about us, the church, unless we have a clear picture of who we are in Jesus and where Jesus is leading us, then there will be chaos in this church. We'll have no guidance, no vision, no direction. We'll just come every Sunday and pay our dues to God, as if you can pay your dues to God, and go home and live your own life. And, my friends, that is hopeless. If we are going to fully give ourselves to God and God's mission that we've been studying for the last 3 weeks, which is to save the world, to save the universe from sin. If we are going to participate in what God is doing, we need to hear from Him. We need revelation. We need a clear vision as to who we are and where God is leading us. Otherwise, there will be chaos in the church, or boredom. I don't know which is worse, chaos or boredom. We need a renewed vision, friends. And perhaps the prophetic vision, the revelation that is most needed today, the vision that will best help us get back on track and motivate our hearts in powerful ways, is the vision we find in today's passage from 2 Corinthians 11. And that is the vision of a church, the church, as the bride of Christ. Contemplate this vision with me as we enter into our passages for today. For here is a vision, I believe, that will motivate us to engage afresh in the mission of God. I'll explain more about that in a second. Let's pray. Let the church rise from the ashes. Let the church fall on her knees. Give us a fresh revelation of who we are in Christ and what You would have us do in this world as we participate in Your mission. Give us guidance. Give us revelation. For without a vision, the people perish. Amen. John the Baptist, in John's Gospel chapter 3, had a vision. And that vision motivated him. It pushed him. It propelled him into ministry. The vision he saw was the church as the bride of Christ and Jesus as the bridegroom. And so when people were trying to push John the Baptist forward into greater ministry, he said these words. He said, "No, the bride doesn't belong to me. The bride belongs to Jesus, the bridegroom. I'm just the friend. And the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy, says John, is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. In other words, everything I do must accentuate the bridegroom. Do you see the vision? It propels John the Baptist even into danger places. His head served up on a platter. Why? Because he had a vision. He was not the only one with a vision. The Apostle John also had a vision on the island of Patmos when he was imprisoned for being a Christian. He had a vision again of the church as the bride of Christ and as Jesus as the great bridegroom. And in Revelation chapter 19, John writes these words, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." He pictured Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church gathered from the four corners of the earth as the bride. And he says, "Blessed are those who are coming to this wedding banquet." He goes on in chapter 21 to say, "I saw the holy city," that is the corporate people of God, the universal church, coming down, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And these words, "prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." John the Apostle had a vision. And that vision motivated him even while in seclusion on the island of Patmos. Even in his persecution, he was motivated never to give up on that vision of Christ and his church. They were both inspired, John the Baptist and John the Apostle, inspired in their devotion to Christ and thus motivated in their selfless service to the church, to the bride of Christ through this vision. It guided them. It propelled them in their mission. And unsurprisingly, St. Paul also had the same vision. Not a wonder, is it? In fact, St. Paul writes on several different occasions about Christ as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. Not only does he speak of it in several of his letters, but this idea of Jesus gathering a people for himself from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue, a people who will be Jesus' bride into eternity, who will share in an intimacy with Jesus unsurpassed, and ultimately in the glory of his eternal kingdom. This vision captivated Paul. It captivated his imagination. It spurred him on to incredible acts of service in the face of persecution. He had a vision. Do we? In today's passage from 2 Corinthians 11, we see that Paul had this vision and it energized him in two different ways. First, this vision of Christ the bridegroom and the church as his bride energized Paul in his love for Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom. Paul, like John the Baptist before him, saw himself as a friend of the bridegroom. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul wanted nothing more than to see his friend elevated. Like John said, he must increase while I decrease. And that was Paul's motivation for everything he did. Jesus must increase. The bridegroom must be honored. The bridegroom must be known. Verses 1 and 2. "I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness," writes Paul. "Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." What do you think of when you think of jealousy? Do you imagine a jealous man who beats up his girlfriend at the moment she smiles at a stranger? For the Apostle Paul, jealousy is actually a good thing. See, Paul sees himself as a matchmaker. A matchmaker who successfully has brought together two parties. The beautiful woman, namely the church in Corinth, with this divinely handsome man, Jesus Christ. Paul joins this bride as a member, but also a friend of the bridegroom. So he's playing two roles at the same time. And each week, he helps the bride to gather herself in worship. Remember, Paul stays with the Corinthian church for a whole year, teaching them and instructing them. And the bride is gathering week in and week out in worship, singing songs of her love for the bridegroom and songs that speak of his love for the bride. It's a match made in heaven, and Paul helps the church in Corinth to see this. But, of course, it's a union that will only be consummated when Jesus Christ returns from heaven on the day of his second coming. This delay, that is, the return of Jesus, poses a problem for the bride. What's the problem? Well, the bride has wandering eyes. Like ancient Israel before her, and like Eve before her. The church in Corinth, the bride, has a hard time staying faithful to the one to whom she is betrothed. With eyes wandering, her heart is being led astray by false teachers and preachers. As I said, much like the Old Testament, those who share a different gospel and speak of a different Messiah than the one that Paul has preached. And that is why Paul is filled with jealousy. A good jealousy, a healthy jealousy. He is jealous on behalf of the bridegroom. Verses 3 to 4. But I am afraid, says Paul, that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Clearly, if you get the picture now, other suitors have come calling. Abusive suitors at that. They've come calling, and the good friend of the bridegroom, Paul, will not tolerate it. Why? Because he's jealous for the bridegroom. And he has much to say about it. In verses 19 and 20, he says, "You gladly put up with fools." Has your father ever screened your boyfriends? Yeah. Did he ever call one of them a fool? This is what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. One of her boyfriends, one of her suitors, Paul says, is a fool. You put up with fools. Since you're so wise, you know how teenagers think they're so wise? Oh, I don't need to get my parents' advice. I can date anyone I like. And they bring home a junkie, and they bring home a guy with, I was going to say pierced ears, but Eisen would getting. Verse 20, I better keep reading. In fact, says Paul, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs. How many boyfriends have come home with you and, you know, put on airs, made your parents think that he was a decent guy? Or, get this one, or slaps you in the face. You see what Paul is driving at here? This exalted vision that Paul has of Christ and his church, the bride and her bridegroom, pushes Paul to vet what the bride is doing. He has the authority of the bridegroom. And he's vetting those who are being brought home as suitors. And his love for the bridegroom means that Paul will not rest until the situation is corrected and the church in Corinth is restored in her purity of her faithfulness and devotion to Christ, the bridegroom. As I said, it's a similar scenario right through the Old Testament when the prophets speak up and tell Israel that she's acting like a harlot, a whore. Paul's saying pretty much the same thing. And the sad thing is, the church in Corinth is putting up with abuse, with those who come and who abuse her and lord it over her and tell her how to behave and how to look. And Paul says, don't you get it? The bridegroom is so nice. Why do you leave him for these guys? You know, it's the same vision that sparked off the Reformation almost exactly 500 years ago. On October 31st will be 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church of the Wittenberg Cathedral. Martin Luther was motivated by a vision of Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. And Martin Luther, much like the Apostle Paul, could not rest until he saw the church restored in her purity and devotion to the Christ he knew so well. The Reformation continues today. The church still needs a renewed vision of Jesus the bridegroom. For sometimes I wonder, are we playing the harlot? As I've been saying, this vision has energized Paul. It has energized his love for Jesus. He is the friend of the bridegroom, and he will not rest. But secondly, Paul is also energized in his love for Christ's bride, the church. He loves the church. He's willing to give his life for Christ's bride. You know, when my daughter Stephanie was married, and I think it's 5 years ago today, or December, a really good male friend of hers bent over backwards for Stephanie to help in any way he could with the preparations of the wedding. He loved Steph, and as a really good friend, was willing to suffer with her and for her to make her wedding day the best it could be. He desperately wanted Steph's happiness. He was jealous for her well-being, for her future. He wanted to see her happy. And that's why he served her with such selflessness and devotion. He wasn't going to be the bridegroom, he knew that. But he wanted to honor the bride. Paul is not just a good friend of the bridegroom, he's a really good friend of the bride. Not only has he introduced her to the bridegroom, but he's also been there through thick and thin, through the ups and downs of their courtship. Paul has made sure that the relationship with Jesus is built on a solid foundation, much like premarriage counseling. Paul takes the church, the bride, into his office and tells her how lovely the bridegroom is. He spent a year doing this, helping the church in Corinth to become the most beautiful bride that she could be. Like my daughter's good male friend, Paul would do anything for her. For free. He took no salary. The only trouble was when the bride, the church, began to take Paul for granted. He did so much. And she began to turn on him. Get that? She has even trouble remembering all the things that he has done for her as he helped her to prepare for her future wedding day. She's become a bit of a bridezilla. And that's the only reason, friends, why Paul feels the need to start blowing his horn. He starts boasting in the middle of this chapter. Why? It's very unlike Paul. But he needs to remind the bride and anyone else who's trying to distract her away from Christ. He needs to remind her that he has always been there for her. And that the only thing he wants is for her happiness. No one else has been as loyal and as faithful a friend as Paul. And that's why he boasts, as we see in verses 23 to 27. Are they, all those other guys, servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I don't normally boast. But he says, I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. For what reason? For the church. Because I love the church. Paul has this rhetorical question in the middle of this passage. Don't you think I love you? He answers his own question. You know that I do. As he goes into this list, Paul is inspired to serve the church. Why? Paul is inspired to give himself to her. Why? Paul will go hungry. He will go homeless. He will be beaten for her. Why? He will take no salary for her. Why? Because he is driven by a powerful metaphor. He sees the church as the bride of Christ. He sees Jesus as her adoring bridegroom. And with this image in mind, the same image that John the Baptist had, the same image that John the Apostle had, the same image that promoted each of these men to willingly persevere through enormous trials and sufferings, to pursue the universal mission of God, which is to gather a bride for Himself from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. These men knew their calling. They had a vision, and that vision propelled them to be matchmakers for the heavenly bridegroom. What motivates you? This year's Missions Month is focused on Nigeria. So let me finish today's sermon by giving you a story of one of the earliest missionaries to Nigeria, a woman by the name of Mary Slessor, born in 1848 in the slums of Aberdeen, Scotland. Now, Mary Slessor grew up hearing her devout mother read the mission newspaper every month. They were members of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And so in Mary's heart, because of the story she heard, she knew her calling from an early age. A calling to share Jesus with those who've never heard. Or, to put it in metaphorical language, to gather the bride of Christ. You know, Mary Slessor never married. Why? She knew her husband was Jesus. And so at the age of 28, and that was late because she was refused, the Presbyterian Church refused her entry into the Missionary Society until she finished her education. She was uneducated, so she went to school so that she could be a missionary. And at the age of 28, she sailed for the coastal city of Calabar in Nigeria, down in that delta region which now is populated with oil wells. From there, Mary, unusually different to all the other missionaries, moved inland. She could not stand the thought of people not hearing the gospel. And so she lived and worked in places where no European had ever been. She learned the Efik language, mastered it, and was so good in the language that she was often called on to settle disputes. She even became the local magistrate. She set up schools to educate, and she helped to overcome many superstitions. Did you know, in Nigeria at the time, it was believed that if a woman had twins, then one of those twins was a devil. So what did you do? You exposed both of them. You put them in calabashes, that's a hollowed out gourd, and you left them in the bush to be eaten by wild animals or die of starvation. That's how you dealt with twins. Do you see this picture? These are just a few of the hundreds of children that Mary Slessor adopted. She was single, but she had a family. She also stopped the practice of determining guilt by making the suspects drink poison. I love that. If you got a problem, Amy, I have a grievance against you, Amy, and I think you're guilty, so the local village will gather around Amy and will give her poison to drink. And if she survives, well, she's innocent. I don't know how many people survived. Mary Slessor also promoted women's rights in the 1850s and 60s. It's pretty unusual. 40 years of humble dedication to Christ in Nigeria earned the people's love and respect. And as a result, southern Nigeria, partially due to Mary Slessor, is now a Christian part of the nation. She once gave this simple advice to her friends back in Scotland. Give up your whole being to create music somewhere, in the light places and in the dark places, and your life will make melody. It's a good motto to hold. Let me ask you this. Was there a cost? You bet there was. You know, in her first term, Mary Slessor got malaria. That's not unusual. I got malaria several times in my first term. But you know what? There was no anti-malarial drugs in those days. And so for almost all of the 40 years that Mary Slessor lived in Nigeria, she suffered intermittent fevers. She never gave up her missionary work. The fevers eventually weakened Slessor to the point where she could no longer walk long distances to the villages that she used to visit. So she was pushed in a cart. In early 1915, while at her remote station, Slessor finally suffered a particularly severe fever. And it is said that in her dying hour, she gathered her family around her, that is, the orphan children that she raised, and all those who then went on to have their own families. She gathered them all around her, and she prayed in the Efik language. Not for herself, but for them, that they might continue what she began. The power of a metaphor. Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, is seeking a bride from the ends of the earth, from people and nations that have yet to hear this gospel, who called to be part of the worldwide church, will be Christ's bride forever. Here we are in Penshurst, and the mission field is all around us. Jesus said it, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Why are the laborers few? Because without a vision, the people perish. The people languish. The people are unrestrained. They have no direction. They have no guidance. They have no passion. Mundane Christianity. The question for us is simple. Will we be motivated by the vision, by the metaphor of Christ? the heavenly bridegroom? Will we be motivated to share Him, to draw people from every nation, race, and tribe into His universal church? Will we be motivated by a metaphor of Christ and His beautiful bride? Will we see ourselves as matchmakers for the kingdom of heaven? Friends, where there is no vision, the people perish. Not only the people who don't have the vision, but the people out there who don't know Jesus. Shall we pray? Who are we, Lord? Where are we going? Do we have a vision? Do we have a direction? Are we guided by revelation? Are we taking seriously your word, which so clearly lays out this metaphor to motivate our hearts and spur us on? Will we be matchmakers for the kingdom? Jesus, forgive us. For you, the great and beautiful bridegroom, we have neglected you. We have turned our hearts elsewhere. Bring us back and renew your church. For your sake we pray. Amen.